Good morning. As I stated earlier, I send out an email each week, and apparently this last week's email caused some confusion to some people, and little known to me, I didn't realize that it would do that. So I got to know as we get started, and I'll explain it to those who have no idea what I'm talking about. I just need hands first. Raise your hand if you are Polish. Okay? I just need to see. Don't be afraid. Poles are okay. Okay? So who's Polish? I know Ted is. I know it's really surprised. Okay. There's a few. Of those, okay, who received the email that I sent out this way, who knew, Gabe, you knew? Hey, thank you. What a punchki was. Okay. All right, thank you. Linda knows. All right, there's a few. Most of you obviously did not know what I was talking about. So I wanted to at least share, for starters here, so that everyone is on the same page. This is a punchki. Okay? I know it looks like it should be patchki, but it's pronounced punchki. Okay? But basically, it's a great big jelly-filled fried donut. You know? And in my email, I referred to a punchki, and so just should clarify it for some people. Some people have no idea what I'm talking about because you didn't get the email. Thus, anyway, this might clear it up. Ted, you good? All right. You know, I don't understand. Part of it is, I got to, go ahead, fill in.
Did you save it for Sarah?
Yeah, so I shared it with Sarah. I did. Thank you for asking that question. And so here's where this comes from. I'm not Polish. I had no idea what a punchki was until I married Sarah. Now, Sarah's not Polish either. However, I learned some stuff. So the punchki was originally, this is very interesting. At least I found it interesting. It comes from this idea back before it served, usually they call it Fat Thursday or Fat Tuesday. And what would happen was, is they, in efforts to prepare for the Lent season, the Lenten season, what they would do is they would try to get rid of all of their lard, sugar, eggs, you know, and things like that they weren't allowed to consume during Lent. And so they would make happiness in a box, okay? And so so that's kind of what that's where this came from. Well, this explains a little bit with why I didn't know, why I do know now. But Sarah, apparently, you know, she's from Detroit area. Maybe you didn't know that. Not 8 Mile Road, a different area of town. But anyhow, she's from the Detroit area. And apparently, this is a really big thing in Detroit where people will go to their bakeries and there's lines going out of their door on Punchki Day trying to get happiness in a box. So I just felt like it was necessary to clarify because most of it was lost on many of you for the email. So in the future, I can't guarantee that anything will change. Okay. So last week we talked about this idea of God being transcendent. And the word transcendent means it's above, it's a whole nother level in regards to a standard. And I don't even know if standard is the right word, but we have everything that we understand and compared to. We looked at the universe. All right, and we can kind of pinpoint, this is what we know about the universe. And we talked about how God can hold the earth in his hand. Well, yeah, that wasn't a realistic picture. What it was actually, well, he could hold the whole galaxy in his hand. Well, that still wasn't the realistic picture. He could hold the whole universe in his hand. And the fascinating thing is he's so much bigger than we really can imagine. You know, it's just so far beyond our ability to really picture what that even looks like. That is our transcendent God. And despite the fact that he is transcendent, that he is that huge, that he is above anything and everything that we know, we also saw how he's so transcendently personal. And how this God took dirt and he formed man. And then he breathed life. And there's these intimate pieces and how we saw this God who's transcendent above all things. And yet this God is transcendently personal. He's personal in a way that we don't fully understand and comprehend. And so that's the God that we know. That's the God that we serve. And so this morning we're going to look at a very difficult and challenging piece of who this God is. We're going to be looking at God as being transcendently just. And we look at this word just, and oftentimes we have mixed feelings because what will happen is one or the other. Either we will see something that is an injustice and we'll say, that's not right, that needs to be fixed. Or we recognize the injustice maybe is here and I don't want to look at it, I don't want to deal with it. And so we kind of shut off the idea of justice in this capacity, but we look at it over here on someone else and we want to do something about it. And that's what's fascinating about this idea of justice. We're born with an innate desire to see justice. You know, to see things that are just. In other words, look at it this way. I brought an illustration. This is one of my favorite toys that my kids have. Okay, so here's the story behind the bus, right? Not Jerome Bettis, a different bus. So this is the story of the bus. This was a gift to my son Isaac. He had just turned one. His birthday was in October. It was Christmas time. We have this on videotape, and we relive it frequently. So here is Isaac. He's opening up the bus. And we also have another daughter who is older than Isaac, and she would have just been about two. Her birthday's in January, so she was just shy of 2 years old. They're close, 20 months apart or so. And here Isaac opens the bus. And the first thing that happens, what do you suppose? Hannah says, "Oh, Isaac, I'm so happy for you." Right? No, not at all. And we have this all. So Isaac opens up the bus. Here he has his new bus. What does the boy want to do? He wants to play with it. He likes the bus. You know, it's his. It was given to him. And yet we have Hannah here then, who sees the bus. She immediately takes the bus, pulls it away from Isaac, and starts playing with it. What is his response? "Oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I'm good." No, he immediately goes into this fit where it's like, "No, that's mine." And this, you know, the fight ensues. And it happens over and over again on this video where she's just saying, "But I just want to see it. I just want to play with it." And he's going, "It's mine." You know, already at the age of one and two, did we sit down with our children and say, "Children, we need you to understand something. If someone takes something from you, that's not right." They know it. They're born with it. We all have this idea, this innate sense of what is right and what is wrong. If you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, what happens? Immediately you get angry, right? It's a response. It just happens. You know, what's learned is, "Oh, bless you. Thank you for doing that." Which doesn't happen, but the immediate reaction of the anger that builds suddenly, that's natural. That we are born with. We're born with this sense of something wasn't right. I was wronged. And we don't have to be taught what is right and wrong. We don't have to be taught what is just in those sense, but we hold on to it and we can identify, "That's not right, that's not right, that's not right," and we react to it. We don't have to be taught to be angry. We have to be taught to be kind. But we're going to look at this morning, and it's going to cause us to respond in some way or another. But we're going to look at some tough passages of Scripture where we're going to see this God who is just. And we're going to look at that justice that he portrays, and we might have a problem with it because we look at it as like, "That's not right. That's not, wait a minute, that's not really fair. How would a just God act in such a way? That doesn't strike me as being fair." We have to understand this morning that we have a God who cannot and will not tolerate sin. It's against his nature. And we want him to tolerate sin. We want him to tolerate our sin, maybe not the sins of someone else. But he takes sin so seriously that he cannot let sin go without there being something that is punished or consequential with the sin. Sin is that big of a deal to him. And we're going to see that as we get started this morning. You've heard me say the story before. If you've been here years ago, I've shared this at least once, maybe even twice. I won't go into depth with it, but you remember I've talked about this professor I had in college. And he had this, we had to turn in our work. And he always had these deadlines for the work that had to be turned in. And over again, people would not turn in their work, all right, their papers. And his response was, "Well, just get it to me when you can." You know, and those who had turned in their work on time, you know, said you could hear the words because it was verbally spoken. "Hey, wait, that's not fair." And one person challenged him finally and said, "You know, Professor Brizoff, that was his name. Why do you keep doing that? Why do you keep allowing them to turn in their work?" This was obviously someone who had it in on time. This was not me speaking. Okay, that was not me. Anyway, so Professor Brizoff, "Why do you all keep allowing them to turn in their work late?" And he says, "If I can offer a picture of grace." Like Jesus, you know, and I just like, wow, that was powerful. Well, I heard a story this week that was similar, but with a little bit of a different twist. And I want to share you kind of the premise of this story. So there was another professor in college, and he was so adamant. He said, "If you turn in your work late, past the deadline, you get a zero. Flat out, you get a zero, nothing. And you have three papers to do, That is what your grade will be based on. You turn it into me, you get nothing. So the first paper becomes due. Kids are not turning in their papers on time. And he said, well, get it to me when you can. Similar to my professor did. I was like, oh, it's the same story. That's what my reaction was. Hey, maybe they have the same professor, different professor. Anyway, so you turn it in to me when you can. We'll be good. So they do that. First paper. Second paper. Same story. Finally, third paper comes due. And there's students who do not have their papers in. And he's in class and he's saying, all right, so-and-so, you got your paper in? No, I don't have it. And you get a zero. The reaction of the class is, wait, what do you suppose it was? Three words. That's not fair. How is that not fair? We have our idea of what's just. We have our idea of what's right. He was very clear in saying, if you don't turn your paper in time, you get a zero. The first two times is really where it wasn't fair, when he gave grace. The last time, he stuck with what he had said. And so keep that in mind as we wrestle through some of this stuff. So we're going to open up the Bibles. We're going to continue in the book of Genesis. We're going to get into Genesis chapter 3 here. And we have this opportunity to look at God's justice kind of at the first given moment that we see it. So you're familiar with Adam and Eve. They were created by God. They were placed in this garden, and they were given the instructions, simple instructions, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, that is their job. The serpent comes, the serpent deceives them and kind of tricks them. Did God really say that if you touch it, you will die? No, that's not really what he said. He said that if you eat it, then you'll die. And then the serpent says, well, really? God knows that it's going to make you like him. Look at it. It's good. It's good to eat. So Eve is tempted. She takes the fruit. She eats it. Then she shares it with her husband so that she's obviously not sinning on her own. And he eats it as well. They find themselves suddenly naked, and they're hiding from God in the garden. God comes onto the scene, and he says, where are you? And Adam says, we were hiding because we were naked. And God says, who told you were naked? And that's where we're going to pick it up right here. And he says, God says, did you eat of the fruit from the tree that I told you not to? And Adam says, Eve gave me some. It's her fault. And then again, it's fascinating, isn't it? You think Adam at that moment knew what he had done was wrong. And yet he's pushing that, I don't want your justice on me. Your justice needs to be on Eve. And I'll watch and look for God's heart. And so we see Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said to the woman, this is after that response to Adam. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? It doesn't talk about God's heartache in here, but have you been in a situation, one of your people that you love, and you see them make this mistake, and it's like, oh, why did you do that? You know, what have you done? Do you understand the ramifications of the choice that you have just made? And that's how I sense God's reaction, his interaction with Eve. Eve, what have you done? Don't you understand I am just and I have to do this? I cannot tolerate sin. God will not wink at sin. It is serious to him. So he says, what have you done? And the story continues, and we see how Adam obviously has passed guilt on to Eve, and we see Eve doing the same thing in regards to the serpent. The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The serpent deceived me. It's past the judgment. It's passing the judgment. Judge the serpent, not me. But then you see the bottom. Already, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, already you have, even in the midst of God's justice, you have the picture of grace already there in Genesis chapter 3. And as we go through this, I want you to cling to it because we have a lot of stories. The reality of it is I have more stories here than we're going to have time to go through. But as we go through some of these stories, I want you to be looking for basically three aspects, okay? How does God take sin seriously in that story? Because it happens over and over again. There's severity in the sin that God is judging. There's consequences for those sins. And every one of them, there's going to be consequences. But in each of these stories, there is somewhere in there a picture of grace that is put along right next to God's judgment, even on these difficult stories to comprehend. So then we continue. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. I've heard that that's painful. Is it? Not sure. Okay. I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, so we're getting into some of these consequences, and to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you to do. Now that can be taken too far. When it says listen to your wife, it's in this situation, not in all situations. Okay. Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return. And then you see the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. Look at the consequences. Okay, there's obviously consequences to the serpent. There's consequences to Eve. We talked about that real briefly. There's consequences to Adam. But is there consequences to us? Are we feeling the effects? You betcha we are. And then you even see here all of basically the world, the earth, the fact that animals had to die for their garments as, again, more signs that the world is affected by sin. There are consequences to sin. And this is Genesis chapter 3, and there you have it. So the Lord God banished him, more consequences from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. But there's grace in the story. There's grace of the promise of a Savior even there. There's grace in the fact that could God have destroyed Adam and Eve right there? Start over? Seems like that would have been simpler, doesn't it? All right, we're only two people into this. Let's just redo, okay? Rewind, press play again, see if this goes a different way. It could have started over. And there's a reaction here where it's like, okay, you look at they ate fruit. How serious of it was that they just ate fruit? Why was that such a big deal? And we wrestle with this reality. That doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, likewise, think of it along this term. Okay, let's say I ask one of my children to take out the garbage, which doesn't happen really anymore because they end up spilling the garbage and then I have more to clean up afterwards. But let's say I did ask them to take out the garbage. Let's say they don't take out the garbage. And then what should I do? Well, I'm going to set them outside in sub-zero weather with no coat on and they have to stay there for 3 hours. Okay, that seems extreme. That seems ludicrous, right? But yet, we struggle with this. That seems mean. Well, they didn't obey. There has to be consequences. Okay, maybe it'd be better off I just kill them. All right, well, that's a little bit over the top too. You know, where are you going with this? The reality of it is, God could have done that here. God should have done that here. And yet we see the picture of grace. And then we move on throughout this whole Old Testament. We see this picture happen over and over again. And this one's a hard one to deal with, a hard one to swallow. You remember Noah? And look at some of the language that's being used here. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. There's some language here that's coming up in the next parts. It's just fascinating. For they are mortal, their days will be 120 years. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts and the human heart was only evil all the time, the Lord was grieved. Some versions of this would say regret. The Lord regretted. But this idea of grieve is that he's hurting. God's heart, and it says it so was his heart was filled with pain. God grieves when he sees mankind sin in such a way, it hurts. And that's not necessarily our motivation, honestly. If we were truly honest with ourselves, that's not what drives us to do what God wants us to do. You know, it's self-preservation more than anything, if we're going to be real honest with each other. But the idea of, oh, I'm hurting God with what I'm doing, that's not usually what drives us. But you see what how sin is so serious in the eyes of God. And so he says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Okay, wait, that seems a little bit extreme, doesn't it? Now you're doing the redo. You had two people before. Now you've got many, many people, and now you're hitting the reset button. Wait a minute, God, I have trouble with that. Well, what's fascinating, as soon as I have trouble with that, I have to come to the realization that I am missing who God is and what it is that he does and the fact that he can do whatever he wants because God is transcendent. God has a purpose, and everything he does has a purpose. He gets to choose the purpose, not me. But then we find the hope piece. But Noah, there is one here who God sees as righteous. It could also be read, but God found favor in a man named Noah. And there's a grace piece here because it is through that that we find this ark. So now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become and for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people. For the earth is filled with violence because of it. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark. And there's your picture of grace. God takes sin seriously. He's going to get rid of it. He's going to get rid of the people. There's consequences. The whole earth is going to be affected by this. Even Noah and his family are going to be affected by this choice of justice. And yet you have the picture of grace that appears in there as well. We think of stories, again, in the Old Testament. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is a disturbing story. God destroys a city, and you hear of its corruptness. But what gets me the point that's not fair piece of Sodom and Gomorrah is God is rescuing Abraham and his family, Lot and his wife, and all Lot's wife does is looks back. That seems extreme, doesn't it? And she's gone. That seems hard to swallow. But as soon as I come to that point where that I can't handle that, what I'm basically doing is, God, that sin is not that serious. And we lose sight of this fact that sin to God is so serious. We cannot diminish it. And some of you are going here, I'm starting to get uncomfortable because I know that I have sin in my life and I need to deal with that. I don't know what it is that where I'm going to go with this, because I don't want to hear this. This is meaning that basically God's going to judge me. This is a problem. We've got another story. In Leviticus, Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu. This one is hard. What do we do with these not fair moments? Because this is ridiculous. How can God do such a thing? And there's one more coming up later in Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's just fascinating. Aaron and his sons, they took their censers. Censers were a tool that the priest had. It was basically a pot, and they would put fire in this pot, and they would put incense in it, and it was an offering to God. Well, these two guys did this. But what's fascinating is just before this happens, God had just sent down and consumed and demonstrated his power with fire. And so there's this awe moment where all of Israel is looking like, look at how powerful God is. And I think that what's going on here that maybe we're missing is these two guys is like, I want to be seen as being right there with God, like one of his messengers. There's a pride piece, I think, that is elevated in this story in particular. But God had commanded them not to do that. And so what's going on is they're taking their censers, they're put fire in them, and they added the incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. That doesn't seem like a big deal. Am I right? I mean, that doesn't strike me as a big deal. and contrary to his command. And so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Boom. Wait a minute, that's not fair. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. And that's what leads me to think that these two sons of Aaron were trying to bring honor on themselves. And God's saying, you, no, I will be the one who will be honored. And so he takes this sin, and this is serious. And he will be proved holy. As soon as we say God will wink at sin, I think we're diminishing his holiness. You remember the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6? This is where Israel had, the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they had it with them. And finally, David and his army, they have recaptured the Ark of the Covenant. And they take this Ark of the Covenant, and they put it on a new cart, and they're taking the Ark from Philistine back to Israel. And what happens? They hit something in the road, and the cart starts to tip or to slide, and the Ark is about ready to fall off. And this man who's there, Uzzah is his name, he reaches out to stabilize the Ark so it doesn't fall. What happens? He dies. Seriously. David was upset about that one too. But here's the fascinating part of that story in particular, and this is where I think it's going to help us to transition into what it is the Lord has for us now to cut, because we have to come to this understanding of what God did. Because of the fact that he takes sin so seriously, we have to understand if he's going to be transcendently just, we got to comprehend that piece and then understand what he does about it, not what we do about it. But what's fascinating with that story of Uzzah, okay, that scripture says several times that they took and they placed that ark on a new cart. That is not how they were supposed to be carrying that ark. That ark had little eyelets, if you will, in which these long rods were intended to be placed through, and that they would carry these rods. They were not allowed to touch that ark. Yeah, but he was just trying to stabilize it. He was trying to prevent it. He was trying to prevent that ark from touching the dirty ground. But this is the thing. What was dirtier, the ground or the sinful man? God sees our sin as dirtier than the ground that the ark would have landed on. And we don't see it that way, do we? You know, when we get ready for our meals, we oftentimes will wash our hands because that's where the dirt is, right? We don't recognize a lot of times the junk that's all here. And then we don't really comprehend this reality that, okay, if this junk is all here, what do I deserve? Do I deserve what I think I deserve? No, I deserve death. This could really be called, okay, here's this bunch of stories about how we deserve death, but God doesn't give it to us. And that's grace and that's mercy that we're starting to see even through the midst. So we look at these tough passages. Why in the world would Uzzah have to die? Because God is holy and he will not tolerate sin. Sin is more than just doing something wrong. It is an actual offense to God. When we encounter these stories, we find ourselves in a position to be tested about where our hearts are at. Do we really believe that God is holy? Because if we really believe that God is holy, these stories are not quite as offensive to us. If we really believe that he is holy. And if God is holy, then he must judge sin. I don't want a God who doesn't judge sin. That's a hard thing to get our minds around, but I don't want a God who doesn't judge, doesn't have a consequence, doesn't have this. Otherwise, what's the big deal? And so I find myself really wrestling and having difficulty with things like this. When you look at God and his judgment, it's like, how can I ever do it right? Well, you can't. And so we find something just amazing. First, let's look at, I have Revelation 19. Notice some of the language that he uses here. This is towards the end of the Bible, last book in the Bible. It's talking about the end times. And you find that this white rider, this Jesus, is coming back. And when this Jesus comes back, he's bringing with him this final wrath, if you will. But notice here, we have how in verse 15 that he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. God sees sin. There has to be wrath. There has to be consequences. And not just a little slap on the wrist. Sin is that serious to him. It has to be that serious to him. And so it's not just a little, oh, I'll get over it. But it says here that when Jesus comes back, he's going to, you know what a wine press does? It takes the grapes and it just squashes them. It just crushes them. And there's the imagery that is a little bit queasing, if you will, where the juice from the grapes flows out, but notice it's red. And there's this imagery of, that's basically the blood, you know. That's the crushing of mankind, and that's what it will be like. And to us, it seems gruesome. I can't handle that. But this is the hope moment. This is where things change, and this is where we have to come to this. Romans chapter 3, this is where we finally can understand, okay, so God, we've addressed this fact that he has to hate sin. He cannot tolerate it. He will not tolerate it. And so with this reality, I'm sinful. And if he's not going to tolerate sin, he's not going to tolerate me. He's not going to tolerate my choices. I deserve to be crushed. Just like that in the wine press. That's what I deserve to be. If I was really honest and coming to grips with who I am, sometimes what we do is we go through this life and we kind of point to, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. Think of it this way. We talked about Uzzah and how the ground was dirtier than the sinful man. Let's say we have two people here. Let's say that the one on my left, this man here, happens to be clean. And he goes to church every Sunday, and he's washed himself, he's groomed, but we know that somewhere inside of him, there is habitual sin, and he's hiding it, he's covering it, he's not wanting to address it, doesn't want anyone else to see it, it's just, it's consumed him. And so on the inside, he's filthy, just disgusting, but we can't see that. And likewise, you have another man here who, let's say he's covered in dirt. Let's say he hasn't bathed in 3.5 months. And even that time, it was by accident because he fell into the river. Okay? It's just nasty. Right? You walk by him and you smell something and you can't stay there any longer. He's just filthy. But yet, let's say he lives what we want to call a righteous life, following God. We have two contrasts. Which one is dirtier in God's eyes? It's the one that's clean. It's not the one that's dirty in our eyes. And we struggle with that. We can't get our minds around that. Because the reality of it is, despite how I make myself look, one sin in my life makes me wretched. It only takes one. And if you were honest with yourselves, you thought back to how you reacted this morning, maybe it was bad. Maybe we had a rough morning. Maybe we had a rough week. But there's no one here that got through this week without sinning. No one. And if you think you have, you need to revisit your week. You need to think through it because there's no one. And this is what we come to. Suddenly now, here we are all together. Thank you for this downer. Sure appreciate it. It's great. It's heavy. But now, look at this. Because this is what it's going to give you. If you have any sense of hope, it's here. If you can't find it here, look again, because it's here. Okay? Check this out. But now, apart from the law, this is mind-blowing. And this, I found myself getting excited over and over again. I kind of wanted to take the rest of the what I've already talked about as I was preparing the sermon and get rid of it, because nobody likes to talk about that. You know what I mean? It's like, that's not the fun part. But this stuff is amazing. So we say, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This is interesting because up until this point in Israel's history, up until this point, there was only one way to righteousness. That was through the law. That's all they would have known. There was one way. You had to follow the law. You had to follow Leviticus. You had to do these certain sacrificial systems in order to obtain any sense of righteousness that you maybe would have. But now it's saying here, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. In other words, the righteousness of God is here, and you can leave the law out of it. You follow? Okay. To which the law and the prophets testify. Both the law, Old Testament, Pentateuch, both the law and the prophets, still Old Testament, but those who are proclaiming the Christ's coming, both of those pieces, which we just talked about in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, both of those pieces are pointing to this moment that has happened, and that being the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All right, this would have been hard for them to swallow. Think about this, okay? I'm reminded of that passage, that story in Matthew chapter 20 where Jesus gives this parable of this man who goes out and hires workers. He goes out early in the morning and he finds a bunch of workers. He says, this is what I'm going to pay you. And then a little bit later in the day, he wants more workers. And he goes and tells them the same thing. I'm going to give you this amount of money, same as the other guys. He goes one more time then. I'm going to give you the same amount of money. They were like, work 2 hours, 5 hours, 10 hours, they all get the same amount of money. What's your answer? That's not fair. Okay? But it is fair. Because God gets to choose what God chooses for a purpose. He's the one that makes things fair. All right? But I'm reminded of that because here you have the Jews who have abided by the law for like all time. And now you have the Gentiles who have done nothing to abide in the law. And now basically what's being said is, you guys get the same reward. And the Jews have got to be going, you got to be kidding me. We're the same? How does that work? That's not fair. Yet there we have it. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We've heard that. We've memorized that passage since we were children. But do you understand what that's saying? All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified freely. You know, this is hard to really get your minds over. Justified. In other words, what happens is we've done wrong. God has done everything right. He is just to make that decision. What he's saying is, I am making the decision that you're okay. You follow? I don't deserve to be okay, but yet God here, I've made the decision that you're okay. And these next pieces, this is amazing. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Okay? Propitiation is another word that some versions use. And this idea of propitiation is God's wrath. God has to have his wrath satisfied. I know that's a hard thing for our minds to get around. There has to be satisfaction with God's wrath. He's got this major wrath with sin. I will not have it. I cannot tolerate it. I'm holy. Because I'm holy, I can't have it. And so he's got this major wrath thing that has to be satisfied. There's nothing that we can do that's going to satisfy that unless he destroys everything. And instead of doing that, he continues to give us these grace moments. So he's saying, as God presented Christ as a sacrifice, in other words, God took his wrath and he poured it. He's got to take it out on something. And he poured it on himself. He took all this wrath. Sin has to be atoned for. And he poured it on himself. So now all of a sudden we look at it, I deserve death, I deserve nothing, and here we have this God who has taken everything that I deserve and he's put it on himself so that we can be seen as justified. You tell me, what can you do now that's better than that? What can you do now that's going to earn you a place into heaven? You going to top that one? If that's not good enough, what is it that you can do that is going to get you there? Now I've made it. There's nothing. There's nothing that you can do. That is what has been done. And it's to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Isn't that fascinating? This demonstrates his righteousness, not my own. It's nothing that I did to make this happen. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate, there it is again, his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. He is the one who is just. He is transcendently just. He's above anything we can imagine. Okay, he's transcendently personal. And now this idea of what is right and what is wrong, he's above that too, because he's the one that made things, and he gets to choose how it's going to be, and his decisions are right. He's the one. Okay, so as to be just, and then because of that, he gets to say, because I am just in that way, because I have poured out my wrath upon myself, then I get to justify those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the message of the gospel. And if we're not impassioned by that truth and that message of the gospel, if we're not moved by this reality of how serious sin is and the gift that God has given to us, we need to do a little bit of a heart check. Because right now, I don't know how you're feeling, but I'm feeling like, oh, that's a great message. I should really go and share that with some more people. You know what I'm saying? That it's so powerful. When we understand what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us, I find like, all right, someone else needs to know that. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were still weak, Christ died for us. While we were powerless, Christ died for us and gave himself up a ransom, you know, put his life in our place. So what? And what's kind of the point? What are we going to do with this? There may be some here who have never really understood this gospel. There might be some here who have never said, you know, I've just been thinking that I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. You might be a really good person. But when you come to this realization of what sin is, until you take this time to own the sin that exists in you, because we all have it, we got to own that sin and understand that. And sometimes what we do is then it's like we will respond in two ways. It'll either be, I own my sin and I guess there's no hope for me. And they say, Jesus can't forgive me. That's one response that people have. Okay? The other response is they own their own sin and they come to this realization of what it is that God has done for them, and they'll be able to say, you're my hope. You're what I have to trust in. So if you're here this morning and you have not, if you've been trying to get into heaven on your own just by being a good person, I'm sorry, your sin does not look good to God, even any minimal sin. It does not look good. The only thing that looks good is his righteousness that he poured out upon himself, his wrath that he poured out so that he can call us righteous in his eyes. That's my only hope. I know that. And that's your only hope. So if you're in that position, you need, why not today? Why not today say, Jesus, I want to trust in you? And if you're here and you're just like, wow, this is a great reminder, let it then be a great reminder to impassion and embolden you to this fact of, all right, thank you, Jesus, for what you did to me and my sin. Thank you for giving me that fresh look of really that wrath that you poured upon yourself. And let that be something that motivates and impassions me to share your gospel. Because we know, we read it in the scriptures. Thank you for your forgiveness. Now I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. That's not what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to share it. So we're going to pray. And as I pray, I'm going to have a few moments. It's just going to be silent. Use that time to pray. Use that time to reflect on what the Lord is speaking to you. Now I'll wrap it up, but let's pray. Let's seek him in our prayers. Lord, as I look at what it is that you did, as I find in the scriptures, I'm left with really nothing to say but, wow. And as uncomfortable as I see your wrath taken out in the Old Testament and even sometimes in the New Testament, I find myself living in fear, maybe it's a healthy fear, of your sovereignty, of your transcendence. And then I come into passages like this and I see a love that you have for people that is so above anything we can really imagine. and what it is that you chose to do and take that wrath upon yourself, that's just indescribable. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who, maybe this is the message that is permeating in their hearts, maybe for the first time. Maybe they've heard it before and they're just really feeling like, oh man, I never understood my wretchedness before. I never understood my sin before. And they've finally maybe comprehended this idea of what it is that you did and how you took it upon yourself. And they want to choose to trust you and follow you because that is our only hope. I just pray that your spirit will move on them this morning that way. And for those who have chosen to follow you, may this be something that impassions us to live our life in such a way that we get to share what it is that you have offered. And it's not just for us, but it's intended to be given. That forgiveness can be demonstrated from us to others as well as a means by which to spread your gospel because you forgave us of so much. Lord, as we enter into a time to sing and to worship you and rejoice in what it is that you have done with you, may we understand fully that despite my wretchedness, your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for all of my sin. Your grace is enough for you to be able to justify me and to call me righteous because I can't do that on my own, but it is you that has done that, and then you bestow it on me. There are no words for that, so we will sing and we will worship and we will praise you because your grace is enough for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.